Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. This evening we are going to begin looking at verse 4 to verse 8. And I will be totally honest with you. We'll either spend 2 or 3 weeks on this. I don't want to rush through these few verses. I didn't intend when I began to look at the different verses to draw it out any longer than necessary, but as I began to pray over it and develop the sermon and consider all that we're going to look at, I just don't want to rush through it either. So we'll either do half tonight or get started tonight and finish next week or maybe finish up 2 weeks from tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 4. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we pause to consider your glorious word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this glorious truth, minds to grasp and understand it, hearts that rejoice in it. I pray that we would have nothing else that would crowd into our minds and our hearts this evening other than you and your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at how Peter showed what true and sincere love looks like. We began looking at that idea toward the end of chapter 1. And last week, as we considered the first 3 verses, we tied them back in to the end of chapter 1 and saw how Peter really gives a positive side of what sincere love looks like and a negative side. The negative side is that there are things we must put away. We saw that in verse 1. And then we saw the positive in verse 2, where he says, "Long for the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I shared with you then, and I try to always share it, I ultimately cannot see in anybody else's heart but my own. I can't even, as we saw this morning, I can't even fully understand my own heart. But as best as I know, as I look at what my only trust in is, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe as we experience more and more of that reality, we understand the gospel, we understand our wretchedness, and we trust only in Christ, we do taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Peter here, as a pastor would do, writes, addressing them in a broad way, but ultimately he can't know for sure. So he says, "If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." And so as we come to this section tonight, beginning this section tonight, I am not going to end it, but we see that Peter begins to use metaphors. Now, if you don't remember what a metaphor is by definition, basically a metaphor is a way to compare and contrast by ascribing attributes or taking on the role of attributes. For instance, we read in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." We identify the Lord as a shepherd. Now, He's not a shepherd by trade, but when we use that metaphor, we begin to develop all of the ways that He is a shepherd to His sheep. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we see, as we notice, one of the key distinctions I shared with you about that Gospel. It's built around seven signs, but also seven I Am statements that Jesus made. Jesus, first and foremost, in John 6, said, "I am the bread of life." Now, was He a walking loaf of bread? No, it's a metaphor. He would say, "I am the gate." And what He meant was, "I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the gate." Or in John 15, He said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." And so we see the use of metaphors throughout Scripture. And Peter uses a metaphor here to show forth Christ's glory. And he does it, and as we saw toward the end of this particular section we read tonight, it has direct impact on believers and unbelievers. Now, as we read these verses, I don't know if you noticed it, but we saw one particular metaphor come to the surface over and over and over. Let's go back and read it again and see if you can pick it up. Verse 4. "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.'" What is the metaphor? It's a stone. We see it over and over again. Now, we read earlier, and I'm going to get you to turn again with me back to Matthew 16 very briefly. Matthew 16, and let's look at this verse. And remember here that we are studying the epistle of 1 Peter. And so as we look at Matthew 16 and recall the text I read a little while ago to you, we see that this interaction is between Jesus and the disciples in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And He puts them on the spot. And He says, Who do men say that I am?" And they begin to recite what they've heard. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets. And then He makes it very personal. He says, "All right, who do you say that I am?" It's good that you know what other people are saying, but at the end of the day, it matters what you believe. Who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter gets it absolutely perfectly right. He jumps ahead of everybody, impetuous Peter. And he says, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the glorious confession. "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, you're smarter than everybody else. Nobody else gets this, but you have figured it out.'" Is that what he says? He says, "No. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not get this on your own. God has revealed this to you." And then we see here in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now the word Peter literally means a stone or a rock. Peter is this Peter that writes the epistle of Peter. And he uses the metaphor early on about Jesus being a stone. But he doesn't stop there, probably in thinking back, because back in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "You are a stone, a little rock, Peter, and on this rock," you see, the second term rock is the Greek term Petra. It means a large rock or a large stone. It can even mean a ledge. And it stands in distinction between a little pebble and a massive ledge. It says, "Peter, you're a little rock. But on this rock, this confession you've made is the rock." And so we see even in a portion of Scripture that Peter was extremely familiar with, this idea of a stone or this metaphor is used. Now I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians just a moment. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we will read the first few verses together. And we're just getting a slight flavor tonight, and we see through Scripture how this metaphor of rock or stone is something that comes through over and over again. We just sort of don't pick up on it or take it for granted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul here writes to the Corinthians and says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, that's a warning. And he's saying that all of that generation that came out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, in spite of all of the privileges they enjoyed, they didn't trust God and they perished. They didn't have faith. It's what the writer of Hebrews says. But notice here, Paul says, and it's very explicit, that the rock in the wilderness was a type and shadow of the spiritual rock that is Christ. And so again, we see this metaphor coming through. Look with me in the Old Testament. One more passage. That is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. If you're familiar with Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And by the way, just to make sure you don't lose sight of this, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar that's alive and well in Babylon as we're studying on Wednesday nights. It's shortly before Daniel is going to be taken to Judah. To Babylon from Judah. So it's right. We're on the precipice of time frame when this is about to happen. And as he is in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, calls all of his magicians in. They cannot interpret the dream. They can't tell him the dream. So they find out Daniel is one that can interpret. And so they call Daniel in, and we begin reading just for the sake of time in verse 31. And here is Daniel in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has to tell him the dream and tell him what the dream means. Verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So in a nutshell, there's going to be kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom in humanity. And kingdom will conquer kingdom and think it's greater until it's conquered, until it's conquered, until it's conquered. But God is going to set up a kingdom that no human hand will overcome. What is the metaphor? A stone that was cut by no human hand. You see it there in verse 34. And as you look, the stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Verse 35. This stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then you look down in verse 45 and Daniel says it again. A stone was cut from a mountain and the mountain grew and it filled the whole earth. So beloved, we see that this mountain here is a reference to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has a king. And the king is Jesus. He is the stone. He is the rock. And here we see Peter using this metaphor of a glorious stone. And so let's develop this as long as it takes, either 2 or 3 weeks, and notice some things that Peter develops about Christ being our glorious stone of salvation. 4 things I'm going to share with you through this text. Right out of the text, very easy outline. First, Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone. A living stone. Verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone. Peter ties this idea of a living stone with growing up into salvation and tasting God's goodness with coming to Christ. You come to Christ, you grow up in salvation. When you taste and see that the Lord is good. As you come to Christ, you grow up, and then He comes right into coming to Jesus as this living stone. We don't come, or no Christian comes to Jesus as a dead teacher. You understand that? The gospel is never about we try to live according to Jesus' teaching. That is not the gospel. Should we pay attention to Jesus' teaching? Yes. As His redeemed people, do we want to follow what He has taught? Yes. But the gospel is, He died for our sins and lived for our righteousness. And we don't come to Him in worship on Sunday thinking He is in a grave like Muslims understand Muhammad, or like Buddhists look at Buddha. We understand that our Lamb was slain and rose again in power. We come to Christ as a living stone. He has gained the victory over death, hell, and the grave. As we come to Christ, we come with one eye on the work He did once and for all, and we come with the other eye on the fact that He is alive and He lives forever. The way Romans 6, 9 and 10 puts it, the death He died once for all, but the life He now lives, He lives forever. That's why I love Hebrews. Hebrews in 7, 8, and 9 talk about He died once for all. It repeats it four times. And it's not referring there once for all people, it's once for all time. That's the emphasis there. Because the contrast is how in the Old Covenant, the high priest had to offer sacrifices continuously. And on the high day of atonement, they went into the Holy of Holies once a year, every year as a reminder. But our great high priest only offered one sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. And so we understand, and it's imperative that these Christians understand it. Do not forget, the reason Peter writes this epistle is because these Christians are beginning to suffer more and more for being Christians. They're being persecuted. And he says, as we come to Christ, as you come to Christ, you don't come to Christ as one that was a martyr and is in a tomb now. He's not ignorant of what you're enduring and what you're going through. He is alive. We come to Him as a living stone. He is alive. And it's so easy for us when we go through difficulty to say, does God even know what I'm going through here? I'm hurting. Is He aware of it? Has He abandoned me? Why is He allowing this? And Peter says, you're not coming to a dead stone. You're coming to a living stone. And a stone also, a rock, harkens back to something that is strong and does not change. He's not only alive, he said in John 6, he is the source of life. I am the bread of life. And he who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will never die. He said it again in John 11 as he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is a living stone and He also gives life. Hebrews 7 says He ever lives to make intercession for His people. In the Great Commission, He promised to be with us always until the end of the age. And if there's one thing we must come back to time and again is this. No matter where you are in life, no matter what you're going through, Jesus will not ever forsake you. He will never leave you. His promises are sure. Christ is alive, He is a living stone, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we brought out in the text today, as Pooh stood up and quoted before the choir sang, he said, if I go away and prepare a place, I will come again. He's a living stone. He will never die. And so Peter says He is a living stone. And notice that in verse 5 he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that verse alone I guarantee you I could preach a few sermons from. But the emphasis here in this text that I'm trying to draw out is more on Christ being the living stone in the other three descriptions we see. So I'm just going to try to sum up briefly all of the glorious truths here. Remember, Peter's writing to everyday Christians, Jew and Gentile, not just Jew, but Gentile, a mixed people. And even if he were writing to only Jews, it would still be glorious. Do you know why? Because originally there were 12 tribes in the Jewish people. How many of those tribes were qualified to be priests? Only one. Anybody remember which tribe it was? Levites. He says, but you are a holy priesthood. You're a spiritual priesthood. We're going to come back to that in the next section. But he says, you're a spiritual priesthood and you are being built up as a spiritual house. Now he's referencing there the temple. We know that the first it was the tabernacle, but the tabernacle wasn't made with stones. Why? Because it was mobile, it was portable. As the people moved through the wilderness, until it was established by Solomon in Jerusalem, it was portable. But once they came into the promised land and Solomon built the temple, it was a movable house. Now it is a permanent house in Jerusalem. We know until Nebuchadnezzar comes. But they didn't know that in Solomon's day. They didn't understand it. But here it is a contrast, and Peter's not saying God is interested again in building another temple. The temple's still standing here, by the way. It's not been destroyed by Titus. But Peter does not put the emphasis on the Jerusalem temple. Where is the emphasis? On believers. We are the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 6. You're the temple. And Peter here says that you are living stones and you are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, why does he say spiritual sacrifices? Because we don't need to kill animals anymore. Why don't we need to kill animals anymore? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And so there is no longer the need for killing of goats and lambs and bulls and sprinkling the ashes and sprinkling the blood. All of that has ended. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. It's done. So Peter is saying Jesus is a living stone. He is the stone, the rock. But you and I as God's people are like living stones that Jesus is taking and he's putting into place. He's fashioning a house, a spiritual house that is going to house all of us who are part of a spiritual priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's glorious. It's glorious. We can come directly into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. He says here, we offer sacrifices, and our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means even in my best sermon, it falls far short of being acceptable to God if it's done in my strength. Because I don't always have my mind fixed perfectly on God's glory, even when I'm preaching. You know, I'll confess that to you. Sometimes I sit back there and go, I can't believe that person's sleeping as I'm trying to preach my heart out. Or I say, so-and-so's talking. or so-and-so's not paying attention, or so-and-so's looking on their phone. I mean, those thoughts grow through my head. I used to not think somebody could see me doing something when I was in the congregation, but they can when they're standing in front of you. I used to get in trouble in class sometimes with my teacher. I'd think, my teacher can't see me. She's looking somewhere else. And no, she could see me just fine. You know why yours and my sacrifices are acceptable to God? Because they're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're a holy priesthood that we are privileged to come to God through Christ. We're living stones being built up into a spiritual house by the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a glorious truth that our Savior lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. The death He died once, but the life He lives forever. And so we serve a risen Savior. Secondly, and we'll, Lord willing, get through half of it tonight, we see twice that He is called the chosen stone. He's referred to as a living stone, but He's also referred to as a chosen stone. Verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then we look down and we see in verse 6, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. We see the idea that He is a chosen stone. We see it twice here. Peter clearly says that the Father chose His Son to be this stone. And not only does Peter say it, but he also quotes the Old Testament and he quotes Isaiah 28. And that's roughly 750 to 700 years before Jesus is ever born. That Isaiah wrote this prophecy. God chose Christ from all eternity. You understand, He chose Him from all eternity. You say, how do you know that? Well, because we saw it earlier up in verse 20 of chapter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreordained before God ever created. He had chosen His Son to be that stone, to be the living stone for His people. God is eternal. That means He has no beginning, He has no ending. Not only is God eternal, He is omniscient. That means He has all knowledge. And it is an eternal omniscience. You understand? There's nothing that God has ever learned. Nothing that He could learn. He knows everything. If there were such a thing as contingencies, He would know them all backwards and forwards and exhaustively. There is nothing outside the realm of God's knowledge. When we come to Him in prayer, we don't inform God of anything He doesn't know. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why when we confess sin, you know, even when we confess it, when it's just us and God, you know what we struggle with? We struggle with naming sin for what it is. We pray generic prayers. Oh Lord, forgive me for my mistakes. Don't pray that way. God, forgive me for my lying. God, forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my worry. Forgive me for my lust. Forgive me for being full of myself. Forgive me for my anger. You say, I could never speak to God that way. Why? He already knows. When we confess, what we're doing is agreeing with God that this is a heinous sin. It is so heinous, He had to foreordain His Son before the foundation of the world to be the propitiation for our sin. God does not take sin lightly. And when you and I gloss over it and say, well, nobody's perfect, it's a mistake. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as others. Beloved, we are not taking sin seriously. God is holy, and God never takes sin lightly. He takes it so seriously, He forsook His only Son while He hung on the cross for the sin that we commit. He chose this before He ever created. He decreed it from all eternity. It's hard for us to fathom this. I understand. We grasp, we can understand concepts, but when we begin to get into the particulars, what do you mean God doesn't know? How does He not know something? How is it that He doesn't come to learn? Because in our lives we learn. We remember. We forget things. We remember. But our problem is we take our existence and we project it on God. And that is absolutely wrong. God is the Creator. We're the creature. And we can't figure out everything about God. We simply stand in awe and say amen to what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. And what I love about this is God made a provision for our salvation before He ever created and before there was ever a fall. Is that not glorious? Understand this now. Before God ever created, said, let there be light, let there be earth and sea and all the creatures, and before He gave the stipulation, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Before He ever did that, before He ever created an Adam and Eve, He had already foreordained His Son to be the Savior of His people. That's glorious. You say, well, He foreordained Christ, but He didn't choose people. He let that be up to them. Well, then you better go back and read the Scripture. Because we saw in 1 Peter 1:1, He called these recipients the elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse 2, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the same term, the foreordination of God the Father. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So before God ever created us and knew in our fall, He knew it. And He made provision for our salvation in Christ. It's a chosen stone. God chose Christ. He chose us. And beloved, this should take our breath away that this God of love knows us. He's concerned for us. He will never lose those He has chosen to save. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:35-39. Now you talk about emotions being in line with truth. When I begin reading that text, I get plumb excited. When I read verse 3, 4, and 5 of First Peter 1, not only do I get excited, I get tongue-tied. I get so excited I can't speak clearly. Those things fill my heart with joy to know what God has done for us in Christ. Now, did He do that because we deserve it? No. Did He do that because He sat back and said, they've got to show me something. They've got to come to me first. No. Why? Because not one of us would ever come to God had God not given us new birth and drawn us through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no man can come to the Father or can come to me except the Father draw him. The flesh profits nothing. We're dead in sin. And so we see this glorious truth that Jesus is a chosen stone. He's chosen to do God's work of redemption. And what else does this show us? Hold your place here. I want to close with looking at another passage of Scripture. Look back with me at Romans 8. Romans 8. My mind shot to this text this afternoon as I was looking over my notes here. And just for the sake of context, let's just back up and begin reading it, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is glorious. But do you understand that all of that, how Paul is funneling all of that for the comfort of believers and the praise to the glorious grace of God, started with God's choice of us? In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, it's the same language of Peter, those He foreloved, He foreordained, He predestined. And those He predestined, verse 30, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And then Paul says, now, let's just ask ourselves, in light of all of that glorious truth I've just written you, Romans, what are we going to say about these things? It is, if God is the one for us, pray tell, who is going to rise up against us and be victorious? Rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's so obvious on the face of it, you don't really have to answer it. And then he says, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He argues from the greater to the lesser. And it dovetails in a sense on what he said in Romans 6. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he says, think about it with me. If God did that for us while we were sinners, if He gave up His only Son, He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up to be the propitiation for our sins, and He took our place on the cross, He bore our sin, and we have His righteousness, how is He not going to do the lesser and give us everything we need in Christ? How is He not going to do that? As I sat and I looked this way, my eye was caught by poo. And I could just ask Pooh. Now, Pooh, you gave birth to two beautiful daughters.
and you got several grandkids, has the thought ever crossed your mind to say, okay, I gave you birth, you're on your own now, I'm not doing anything else for you? Has it ever crossed your mind? No. Those of you with kids know what I'm talking about, right? If you gave birth to the child and you labored and you did everything, how are you not going to also care for the child and love the child and provide for the child? You didn't go to the nurses at the hospital and say, okay, I did my part. It's over for me. And that's the argument here. Paul says, if God's done all of this for us and didn't even spare His own Son, how's He not going to give us everything? Verse 33, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Those God's chosen, God is the one that justifies. Who's going to condemn us? Is Christ going to condemn us? No. Christ is the one that died for us. Verse 34, He not only died for us, He was raised up. He's a living stone. Where is that stone? At the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Interceding for us. And did you see? Jesus intercedes for us. And we saw in verse 26, who else intercedes for us? Spirit. The Godhead is for us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all in this passage, working together harmoniously. And as Peter writes to Christians who are suffering and struggling, he says, understand that God is taking your suffering and you're a living stone. Jesus was a living stone. He was despised and rejected by men. But the one that was despised and rejected, God had a specific plan for him. And you're a living stone, and you're suffering, you're despised, you're rejected, but God is doing a work in you where He's building you up into a house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And just as you've been chosen, God chose Christ. He's a chosen stone. You're a chosen people. And nothing on this earth takes God by surprise. And you're secure in Christ. Now, beloved, I'm just going to tell you the flat-out truth. I can give you no better news than that this evening, or any other day that I live. That is some good news right there. That nothing in this world we can face, but that we face it as God's people, redeemed, kept by the power of God, with an inheritance kept for us in heaven that is imperishable and unfading by God's power for God's glory. Amen? Good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this truth that we've seen again this evening and been reminded of. I pray that each of us would come to understand more and more as we do what Peter says here, as we grow up into salvation, that we would understand the glories that You have revealed in Your Word as You have accomplished redemption for us. May we rejoice in that, and as we are tempted every day to take our eyes off of that and fix our eyes upon ourselves or our struggles, may Your Spirit gently draw us back to this glorious truth. Sustain us, use us for Your name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.